Let's go ahead and open with another prayer. Dear God, we thank you that you are here this morning with us, that you are working in your church, that you are growing your church, that you are feeding your church through the individuals in your church, through local churches all over the world. And we thank you and praise you for that. We pray that you'll open our eyes and hearts and help us to see you and love and worship you more through our study this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, David Cantine talked about how we're looking at global Christianity and how we're not going to be focusing on Western Europe. So today we're focusing on Western Europe. And but it's a little different than just a history of Western Europe, because we're looking at particularly the church in Western Europe. We're looking at Christianity in Western Europe, and in particular, evangelical Christianity. So the main thing I want to get across, kind of the message in the beginning, God is the one who grows his church. He does this person by person, drawing people into a saving relationship with him and bringing people to holiness, primarily in the context of local church congregation. So we're going to be talking about world events and wars and all this earth-shaking stuff, and it's all important. Of course it's important, but the way that God really works to grow his church is in individuals' hearts and in local congregations, and so we need to remember that and be encouraged by that. All right, so let me start with a question. How long has Christianity been found in what we think of as Western Europe today? And I'm not going to try to define Western Europe. I'll let you define it yourself. How long has the church been in Western Europe? Suggestions? Since about when? Very early. 30, that might be a reasonable guess. What we know is if we turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, you know, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he goes on, and then in verse 7 he says, to all in Rome, well, Rome is definitely Western Europe, to all in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his holy people. So sometime prior to around AD 50 or so, when most people think Romans was written, somewhere in that range, Christianity arrived in Western Europe. By around the year 200, it had gone all the way to England. And there were parts that took longer to reach, parts that were reached sooner, but there was a presence of Christianity in Western Europe by the time we get to the Reformation, over 1,000 years in parts of Europe and many hundreds of years in almost all of Europe, Western Europe. All right. Another question. When you think about Christianity in Western Europe today, what are some of the impressions that you have about Christianity in Western Europe today? Thriving,
almost dead. Almost dead.
Almost dead. Okay. Any other? They need Christianity in Western Europe. Okay. Right. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to see how we got to where we are today by looking at the past. Okay, and how we arrived at where we are. So there are three things we're going to talk a lot about. First of all, how reformed was a particular country? The pattern is different. All the different countries had slightly different histories, or sometimes dramatically different histories. How reformed was a country during the Reformation? Secondly, what was the role of the established or the national churches, the Church of England, the Church of Sweden, so forth? And were people really converted? Okay. So we're going to simplify by looking at three types of countries. First, countries where the Reformation never took root. Secondly, countries where Lutheranism in particular did take root to some extent, but they are now secular countries. And then we're going to look at England, which is a partly reformed established church. There's the Church of England that's the established church. It was a partial reformation. They went partway towards a full reformation, but not all the way. So those are the three kinds. So reform never took place, secular Lutheran lands from the north, Germany and Scandinavia, and a partly reformed established church in England. How extended the Reformation was in a particular country definitely has a lot to do with how evangelicalism is doing in that country today. So on your handout, should I give away mine? On your handout, there's a map. And on the map, on the first page, thank you. On the map, on the first page, there are color-coded regions of Europe according to what churches were prevalent in the early or the mid-1500s. So after the Reformation started, but still pretty early on. And you can see that Spain and France are almost all green. That refers to Roman Catholicism. You can see that the Holy Roman Empire, which is basically Germany, was mostly pink, which is Lutheran, and so is Scandinavia up in the north. And then England is mostly blue, which is Anglican, okay? So so what we're gonna do is we're going to start with, so how the map ended up looking like that is part of what we're gonna talk about. So let's start with Spain. There are two countries where the Reformation never took root that we're gonna talk about, Spain and France. So Spain. So I guess I knew this, but it wasn't until I was researching for this class that I really understood that most of Spain was invaded and taken over by Muslim invaders from North Africa, the Moors, or sometimes they're called the Berbers. I'm not sure if they're exactly the same people group, but in the 700s that happened, and they took over most of Spain. They moved to, from your perspective, moved to the east into southern France, and they started moving northward, and they were taking over quite a bit of France until the Battle of Tours, where Charles Martel defeated them. He was the ruler of the Franks. Okay, so most of Spain was conquered in the early 700s by Muslims from Africa, and almost immediately, though, the remaining parts of Spain that were still under Christian control started trying to grab the land back, and that was called the Reconquista, reconquering of the lands that were taken away. And so just for a point of reference, Muhammad died in 632, and the Battle of Tours, where the Muslims were stopped from advancing, was 100 years later exactly in 732. Okay, and so this Reconquista, the reconquering, occurred for hundreds of years, and it didn't end until a year that you'll probably recognize. The year was 1492. Okay, in 1492, Granada was defeated, which was the last Muslim enclave in Spain. And do you know who did that? It happened to be Ferdinand and Isabella, who are the ones that financed Columbus, who sailed the ocean blue in 1492. So Catholicism was the established church at the time of the Reformation. 25 years after that was the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And so what's important here is that the Christians in Spain had been in open warfare and ideological warfare, debate, struggle with the Muslims, and there was also a large Jewish population in Spain throughout that entire period of time. And so there was quite a bit of conflict between Christianity and Judaism and Islam in Spain during that time. After the Muslim powers were driven out, there were still a lot of people that in their hearts were Muslims that were driven out of Spain during that time. And the effect of this is that Catholicism in Spain, after the Reformation, Catholicism had kind of a hard edge. It had like a militant edge to it. And one of the ways that came out is that is the famous or infamous Spanish Inquisition. So there are still a lot of people that were secretly, people were required to be baptized into the Catholic Church. But there were still a lot of people that were still practicing Judaism and were still practicing Islam in secret, even though they had been baptized. And so one of the reasons the Spanish Inquisition was formed was to make sure that all people had Orthodox Catholic beliefs. And so there were a lot of really negative things about that Inquisition. But for our purposes, what that did is that confrontational relationship with other religions actually united the people. They had a very strong sense to be Spanish is to be Catholic. Okay? And so the whole system was designed to build a monolithic culture. Even things like the Spanish Inquisition, everyone has to be on the same page. There's this monolithic culture with a Catholic identity. So reformers did come to Spain, but they were actively persecuted through the Inquisition. And even if they weren't, because of that strong identity, Spanish equals Catholic, it wasn't very attractive to people. The Reformation ideas weren't that attractive to people. So basically, it was difficult for the Reformation to take root, and it didn't. Okay, there was lots of opposition. And so today, Spain is about 3% Protestant. Well, that seems like a bigger number than you might think, but actually only about one third of that 3% are Spaniards. The rest are foreigners that came into the country. So the Reformation really didn't take root. So that's Spain. Now let's move to France, another country where the Reformation didn't take root. Islam is not so much a part of the story in France because they were driven out fairly early on. The Reformation did take root a little bit early on. So both Lutheran and Reformed Protestants were living in Spain in the mid-1500s. And by about 1570, so the 95 Theses were 1519, and this is 1570, the Reformed Protestants were called the Huguenots. And the Huguenots were about 10% of the population of France, so it wasn't a minuscule number at that point in time. But then there was conflict between Protestants and Catholics, as all over Europe. And in 1572, there's something called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And that is when the King Charles IX and Catherine, who was his mother, the Queen Mother, I think she's called, they ordered that the Huguenot leaders be assassinated in Paris. And so and when that happened, then the mobs all over France thought, hey, our leaders say we can kill we can kill the Huguenots. And so, somewhere in the range of 5,000 to 30,000 Huguenots were killed by mobs all over France during that period of time. And obviously that took a toll on the Protestants who, even if it didn't directly affect you or your family, it obviously would affect how your attitudes and how you live your life and so forth. Fortunately, there was something called the Edict of Nantes. The Edict of Nantes that granted Huguenots protection from the state, from state persecution. But there was still a strong, strong social pressure to be Catholic. And unfortunately, something like 80 years later, Louis the 14th revoked that edict. And at that point in time, most of the Huguenots left the country. They fled. So there was this direct persecution of Protestants, and many were driven out of the country. And so that was pretty bad for evangelical Christianity, Protestantism. But then there's a concept called laïcité, and it's translated as secularism. And basically the idea is, and this kind of grows out of the French Revolution, which was trying to make people autonomous. People should be equal, people should be autonomous. The church at that time had a lot of control over people's lives, it had a lot of political power, and so if you're going to make people autonomous and make people equal, you have to bring the church down. So this was the Catholic Church at the time primarily, but they had needed to pull the church down and that basically introduced the idea that the church shouldn't be involved in the state. The state shouldn't be involved in the church. And so we have what we call the separation of church and state, but in France it's a much harder separation. And basically laïcité would say, the concept would say that that religious ideas just don't have any place in public life. Okay, so you feel free to practice your religion in private, but when you're in public, when you're speaking in public, when you're making laws, religion should have no role in that. So that's laïcité, and obviously that pushes Christianity. It actually pushes Protestant and Catholic Christianity to the margins of society. For our purposes, it pushes evangelicals to the edge of society. And so only about 3% of France is Protestant, and about 1% is evangelical. So some themes in these two countries where the Reformation never took root. The powers that be persecuted Protestantism in Spain and in France in favor of Catholicism in both of these countries. A second thing, people were basically coerced to become Catholic. If you didn't become Catholic, really bad things happened to you in both countries. And obviously that's horrible for evangelicalism, but it also weakened even Catholicism. If people are only Catholic because they're being forced to, is that really good for Catholicism even? So, basically, in both countries today, a lot of people have never really been exposed to the gospel. They've never heard the truth because it just isn't available to them in their society very easily. So there's a great need for truth in both of these countries. All right. So let me ask a question that I've sort of answered, but maybe we can flesh this out. France and Spain had very different histories, but both largely rejected the Reformation. Why? Why did they do that? Any ideas?
Social and political pressures.
Social, political pressure, yep. So in Spain, the social pressure was of what type?
Muslim for a long time and then Catholic.
Yeah, Catholic. So it's like, are you Spanish or not? If you're Spanish, well, you're Catholic, right? So there was that social pressure. What about in France? What kind of social pressure? Any ideas? Well, if you, the force of the laïcité idea is that if it's a very moral sense. It's this moral sense that it's wrong to bring your religion into public life. And if you're an evangelical Christian, you can't leave your faith home. You just can't do it. It's not the same religion if you leave it at home. And so there's this social pressure, and obviously there's political pressure in both of these countries. Yeah.
I think it's also key that what you said, that the social pressures for the Huguenots were so great that, and the political pressures and whatever were so great that so many of them had to leave.
Yes.
And so the truth that was there with the Reformation and the Protestants ended up emigrating.
Right. So it's not that they necessarily caved and gave
right.
up their
so,
faith.
Yeah,
they might have left. Yeah, that's a good point.
For the safety of my family,
yeah,
we need to go.
Yeah.
Like refugees or whatever.
Yep. I think a lot of the Huguenots came to America, actually. So.
In our own personal history.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay, cool.
Ties that go back to,
mm-hmm.
But a lot of these Reformation roots from Western Europe are the reason that we have communities here
right.
in the East, on the East Coast.
Right. Yeah, good point. Good points. All right, so let's go to our second category of country, and that category is secular or Lutheran countries that became secular. So these are primarily in the northern part of Western Europe, Germany and Scandinavia. And by the way, I should have said this. Most of this framework that I'm working with comes from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They have a Sunday school curriculum handout, and most of the handout comes from their resources also. So anyway, what they title it is, these are secular Lutheran lands of the North. Secular Lutheran? How does that work? Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about. So on your maps, you can see Lutheran areas are in pink, and there's a big splash of that in northern, where it says Holy Roman Empire. You can see Wittenberg, in Germany. You can see Denmark and Sweden and Norway up north. That's Scandinavia. And you can see that southern Germany is a mixture of Lutheran and Catholic. So obviously Germany is the birthplace of the Reformation, 1519 before? 1517. And before the Reformation, all of the states, all of the leaders would say that they were Christians in that entire region. Germany was made up of several smaller states, and what happened during the Reformation is that the way the Reformation spread was primarily that a ruler would convert to Protestantism, to Lutheranism, and so some rulers converted to Lutheranism, some stayed Catholic. What are you going to do about that? and what did the common people do? And what ended up happening is that if your ruler became Protestant, the entire land had to be Protestant. You were pretty much forced to be Protestant. If they stayed Catholic, you're pretty much forced to remain Catholic. And so everyone was expected to take the faith of their ruler. And that happened more often converting to Lutheranism in the north and less often in the south of Germany. And so we can ask, what does that mean? So Lutheranism definitely took hold in some sense in Germany, right? But we can ask, how much of a hold did it take on people's hearts? How converted were the individuals that made up this Lutheran land? Let's turn now to Scandinavia, in particular Sweden. Christianity took root in that region starting in the 700s or so, and it went until about the 1100s. And that happened also state by state, as a ruler would go from following pagan religion to becoming Christian. It would be Roman Catholic Christian at that time, but they would become Christian, and the land would then be a Christian land, and that's how Christianity spread in that region. So from the very beginning, even before the Reformation, there was a little bit it's hard to know how committed the ordinary people really were to this Christianity that the rulers had adopted, and therefore they had adopted. So there were, the other thing is sometimes the rulers may have converted or not converted for very political reasons and not just for religious reasons. So all sorts of things are mixed up in this. It's a very complicated problem. That's why I'm not making any attempt to cover all the countries. We're just talking about a few highlights in a few countries to kind of see what some of the patterns are. So that the first stage of getting to where we are today was what I just talked about, becoming Christian lands in the first place prior to the Reformation. And that basically it led to what we call nominal Christianity. Nominal means in name only. So a nominal Christian is someone that would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but you look and see, how does that affect you? And it basically doesn't, right? So there's this strong tendency to have nominal Christianity in a place where the government tells you what faith you need to have. Stage two, was the Reformation. Lutheranism came in. And the problem is it came in exactly that same pattern as Christianity did originally, by ruler by ruler, and therefore land by land. So kings would convert and make Lutheranism the state church. And what's really interesting is that if you look at the historic confessions in Germany, in Sweden, they are totally sound theologically. Like there's this really evangelical, really strong gospel message coming through in their confessions, in their liturgies, and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, the whole system made it really easy for people to just be nominal Christians. You're born in Sweden, okay, then your parents baptize you into the Swedish church. If you're in the Swedish church, you call yourself a member of the Swedish church, and that's what Christianity is, right? And so it made it really easy for belief to be nominal. So Lutheranism became the state church in all of Scandinavia, but commitment to Lutheran beliefs was often shallow because of the things we've been talking about. And interestingly, so Lutheranism is the state church, and so if you're a Baptist and you baptize an adult believer at various times in Sweden, that was a crime. It was a crime to baptize believers. There was a Swedish Baptist pastor, at least one, that was expelled for baptizing an adult believer in 1848. And there's today there are only about 17,000 Swedish Baptists, which is a very minuscule percent. Okay, so Christianity in the beginning, the Reformation, conversion to Lutheranism, and then the third stage is secularization. Just like in Germany, in these Lutheran countries, secularization is a very powerful influence. So as early as 1890, that when we hear that, we think, oh, that's back when people, almost everybody believed in Christianity. That's when Christianity was really culturally strong and so forth. In the central region, urban region of Sweden, only about 5% of the people in that region attended church at least once a month. 5%, way back in 1890. By 1927, only about 5% across the entire country of Sweden attended at least once a month. Way back in 1927. So why was that? Well, Orthodox Protestant faith was the state religion, but kings and people alike had apparently nominal faith in many cases. So the Reformation was basically a change of regime. It wasn't a change of faith, it was a change of regime. Okay, now this is what everybody's doing, right? And so you could sum it up by saying it was never really all that Christian to begin with, right? That's really kind of what it seems like. And I should go back and say, in Spain, in France, in Germany, in Scandinavia, there are today really vibrant, strong evangelical Christians. Absolutely, there are. And so it's not like this is a total wasteland. There are vital churches in all of these places, just not very many. Why did the Reformation take root in Germany and Scandinavia? Why do you think it took root there? Yeah, because the king said that's what we're doing. Yeah, and so if you put yourself in their shoes, how do you think you would respond if the government said this is what we are, this is who we are? You know, I think it'd be really hard to be committed and have it be very heartfelt if it's like that. So, and once again, the official teaching doctrine of these churches was really quite strong, but there just wasn't that much passion behind it. All right, so the next country we're going to look at is England, and this is a partly reformed established church in need of reformation and revival. Partly reformed, what does that mean? Partly reformed. So fairly early in the Reformation, it came to England, and people started talking about the Reformation. The White Horse Inn in Cambridge, England it's not clear if it really started there or if it's just a rumor, but that's kind of the rumor about where the discussions really first started in England about the Reformation. But what we do know is that Henry VIII, our friend Henry VIII, wanted to get a divorce. The Pope wouldn't let him, and so he declared himself to be the head of the Church of England. And so separation of the Church of England from Rome happened for, you know, not very good reasons, but it happened, and I think that was like in the 1535 or 1540, something like that. And then his son Edward took the Reformation and really applied it to a much greater extent, started using the state again to establish a Reformed church in England until he died, and I don't remember the exact relationship, but Mary, who ended up becoming known as Bloody Mary, took power and sent everything all the way back to full Catholicism. And then Queen Elizabeth in around 1558, swung the pendulum back and reformed partway. And that's where we are still today. So the Book of Common Prayer first came out in 1558. The 39 Articles came out around that same time. And once again, these are full of the gospel. It's all over the place in the liturgy, in the confession of faith, and it's all over. But it was, once again, it was imposed by the state. It was this is what we are now. All right, so as we all know, not everybody liked this compromise, the halfway Reformation. The Puritans especially wanted the Reformation to go all the way. Basically, it was nice theology, good evangelical theology, wrapped up with a Catholic bow, basically. Everything was still very Catholic in the way everything was being done, even though the gospel was there. And the Puritans said, we want to go by the Bible. why can't we just base this on the Bible? And there were people that wanted to go all the way to Catholic, people that wanted to go all the way to fully Reformed, and it just kind of stalemated and stayed at this halfway Reformed, and that's still actually where we are today. Let's see. Back in 1662, the Puritan pastors, if they didn't sign on to accepting the Book of Common Prayer, they were expelled from the pulpit of their churches in 1662. So after that expulsion of those pastors from the pulpit, the Anglican Church started a steady decline until George Whitefield and John Wesley, who are associated with the Great Awakening in this country as well, their ministry was mostly within the Anglican Church, but it led to Wesley's followers breaking off from the Anglican Church and starting the Methodist Church. So today, the Anglican Church is still the established church. The Church of England, the official state church, is the Anglican Church, but it's growing increasingly liberal. One way is in terms of doctrine. A lot of Anglican priests don't believe in the divinity of Jesus or in the resurrection, the penal substitution, you know, basic evangelical theology like that. And many priests are what are called Anglo-Catholics. They're basically in the Anglican Church, but there's very little different about what they believe compared to what Catholics believe. Infants are still baptized into the church, so it's a very secular country, but almost all kids get baptized. They would get buried in the church. Church means Anglican to them. And so inside and outside the church, there's a small group of vibrant evangelicals, but most people are nominal, once again, nominal Christians at best. All right. Any questions or comments before I wrap up? All right. So common threads. One of them is the fallout of the Enlightenment. So in all of these places, the Enlightenment had a big role. The idea that pure human reason can lead to the truth. Okay, so if you think that pure human reason can lead you to the truth, it makes it really hard to look at Christianity and see it as being authoritative. The Bible, Revelation becomes suspect. The Bible's just a bunch of stories. So that's a key thread across Western Europe that more and more people accept that Enlightenment idea, and that makes it, that's just deadly for sound belief, well, really for sound thinking at all in any way. Another common thread is this: the acceleration of secularization. And in particular, we didn't really talk about this, but in the 1960s, the sexual revolution just really accelerated this secularization process straight through to this day. Here's a quote that I forgot to write down who says this, but it's not my own words. It says, "Secularism is not what is left over when you take away Christianity, but it is a complex and tenuous achievement." In other words, it's deliberately replacing Christianity. So, and a third common thread is the state church idea. We should not want a state church. It's not a good idea, and it leads to nominal Christianity. So, kind of the final message. The final message is, let me read Romans 1:7 again. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So people who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. So that was said to a tiny group of people in one city, this lone light in a big continent, right? And God says, "You're my people. I love you," right? And so we look at Europe today, and these are small numbers, 1%, 2%, 3%. You know, it sounds really bad, really grave. But God works in individual lives. He works in individual churches. He changes people's hearts one by one. And all of these tumultuous world events are important, but they are not all important. God's role, God's outworking of his plan is what's really important. So, any questions or comments? All right, well, let's close in prayer. God, we thank you that you are a God who rules over the entire world. We thank you that you have the power to change hearts. We thank you that you build your church, and we thank you for the courage of so many people who are our spiritual ancestors who withstood trials and persecution and were faithful to follow you through it all. And we pray that you would encourage us to see your work throughout the world and to trust that you know what you're doing and that you're building your church in a way that that works all things together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose and that brings about your ultimate glory. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.